Good morning to everybody. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15 this morning. And I want to begin with, like we normally do, with just a brief summary of the book of Acts so everybody's on the same page. And, of course, our theme verse is Acts 1:8. It's the theme of the book of Acts. And let's say it together. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And then from that, we have the outline of the book of Acts. He talks about the witness to Jerusalem. That's the center, that's the hub. And we saw that in chapters 1 through 8. And then the witness to Judea and Samaria, which would be the areas right around Jerusalem. And we saw that in Acts 8 through 12. And then finally, in terms of the witness, to the ends of the earth. And then at the end of it, we'll see Paul go from Jerusalem to Rome. So we're in this third part, the witness to the ends of the earth. And I've given an outline because of that section, because that's familiar, I think, to a lot of us. There were three missionary journeys in the book of Acts. And then there's an interruption, which is the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And I've starred that because that's where we are today. We're in Acts chapter 15. One of the things that happens throughout the history of the church is that there have been several ecumenical councils. To be exact, in the early church, there were seven of them. Seven of them that would primarily be accepted by Christians. The first council of Nicaea in 325, I won't go through all of them, except to say that John MacArthur calls number one and number four the most important ones. And they corrected heresies regarding the person and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Council of Nicaea, that should be interesting, or will be interesting to you in a few weeks, because we're going to have Dr. Michael Haken come and present Athanasius to us. And Athanasius was instrumental in that particular council in defending the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ against the Arian heresy. At the Council of Chalcedon, that again was about the dual character nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was fully man and that he was fully God. And there was a heresy said that he was neither of those, that he was somehow something, a third nature that he had. And so that was one of the heresies that was dealt with at that time. There have been numerous Catholic councils, the Council of Trent, which was counter to the Reformation. Then there's some Vatican and Papal councils, which, of course, we would not agree with. Then there are other things like ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. That's a social one that ignores the doctrinal differences that are between us. And then there's some recent gatherings. I'm aware of Together for the Gospel, where there's an emphasis on the gospel. Men come together and reaffirm the gospel because of the heresies, frankly, that are in our own nation. And then I just attended the Shepherds Conference on inerrancy, where we had 4,500 men come and listen to a group of well-known preachers, leaders in the Christian church, speak about the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And, of course, that is under attack greatly during this time. In our passage this morning, this is the Jerusalem Council, and it is the first council, and probably the most important one, because it addressed the subject of salvation. What does one need to do to be saved? Is circumcision involved? Is keeping the law involved? That's the question. The theme statement for this passage is the Jerusalem Council demonstrated that the Lord God has equipped His church with able spiritual leaders to resolve even the most sensitive issues, and in this case, to clarify for all times the doctrine of salvation by faith alone through Christ alone. Our lesson begins at Antioch, and I've shown this map before. This is the map of the first missionary journey, which has just been completed. And you can see that red dot at Antioch. Antioch was the hub. It was the sending church for Paul and Barnabas as they went to all these different cities, these Gentile cities. In our lesson today, we're going to see that there was a problem at the church in Antioch caused by some people that came up from Jerusalem. It's interesting, the scriptures always say that they came down from Jerusalem. And if you've ever been over to Israel, which I have, you'll understand that. When I look at a map, I would say they went up to Antioch, but they actually went down because Jerusalem is up high. And so they go down to Jericho, they go down to the Jordan and so forth. We're going to see that Jerusalem is involved, and then they go back to Antioch at the end of that. Here's our lesson outline, just so you can follow along. You have it on your sheets. First is the issue, and then I've introduced a section here that is not a part of our passage, but it's the reason behind the issue. Why did this issue come up? And then we see the strategy for resolution, the final decision, the communication back to the church, and the response of the church. So if you're not there already, turn to Acts chapter 15, and we'll begin our lesson there. And I want to read verses 1 and 5 because they present to us the issue. It says that some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a very brash, hard statement. And then when we got to Jerusalem, that charge was continued in verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So here's the issue, or here's the question. Is circumcision a necessity for a person to be saved? We saw that in verse 1. And we need to address that question. Said when you get to verse 24, we'll get to that, but let me read that for you. It says, this is when they're writing the letter back to them, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instructions, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. So they were aware in Jerusalem that some of their number, some people from Jerusalem, had gone to Antioch. They didn't have the authority of the apostles to say what they were saying. They came up with their own authority, maybe the authority of the Judaizers. That word disturbed you is means to dismantle or tear down or cause inward distress. And the charge is that you're not saved. I mean, that's a huge charge. If somebody came up to me and said, I don't believe you're saved, that would be troubling to me for an instant. but then I would go back to the scriptures and understand that I truly am saved. He says that it unsettled your souls, it was unsettling to your souls. That's a word that is often used for bankrupting or in the military sense, like plundering a town. This news would be very devastating. And it raises another question, and that question would be, were Paul and Barnabas false teachers? Were they telling them things that weren't true? Did they have an incomplete gospel teaching them that they were saved by repentance and faith? Second thing is like unto it, but this is brought by Pharisees, it says, who had believed. It looked like the first was brought by people that maybe were unbelievers. They were Judaizers. In verse 5, it looks like they're coming from people who are truly believers, but they were former Pharisees. And, of course, they were steeped in some of their own traditions and things that they had learned for and done for a long time. So I encapsulated this by saying, should a person who is saved be required to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses? And so this might be a requirement for fellowship, might be a requirement for sanctification, or it might even be an add-on for their salvation. And so it's much like that first question that we have here, is circumcision a necessity for a person to be saved? And behind both of those is the keeping of the law of Moses. That's the question that is before us. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about some of the reasons behind that issue, or a little bit of a background. One of the first reason is that a multitude of non-Jews or Gentiles were being saved at this time. Prior to this, there would be a few people, and it would be easy to contact them and to make them proselytes. In other words, they would be circumcised, the men would be circumcised, and they would be brought into the Christian church. The Ethiopian eunuch was probably one of those. He was one that came to Jerusalem and celebrated in the feasts, and we'll see that they couldn't do that unless they were circumcised. But what's happened in Acts chapter 8, as we've gone through it, is there was persecution. I mean, we've talked about how the gospel went first to those in Jerusalem, and they would have been very satisfied to be fat, dumb, and happy in their church. But the Lord gave them persecution. And you know that Stephen was killed, he was martyred. And Paul was on the rampage, imprisoning Christians. And so there was persecution, and they began to spread out. And they went to Samaria first, saw the story of Philip, and many of the Samaritans were saved. And then we go into chapter 10, and that's where Peter meets Cornelius. Cornelius is a centurion, a Gentile, and through a vision with Peter, Peter is told to go up and visit Cornelius. At the same time, Cornelius has had a vision as well, telling him to send for Peter. And so, obviously, the Lord is orchestrating these things to bring these men together. Otherwise, they never would cross paths. And so, the Lord is orchestrating these things. And then Peter had to defend that to the Jerusalem leaders. Because he was fellowshipping with Gentiles, and that was something that was prohibited for a Jew. So we were beginning to see Christians out of the Gentiles, and in the first missionary journey, it begins to explode. And, of course, prior to that is the first Gentile church, which was the church at Antioch. And as a matter of fact, they are called first Christians at Antioch. They're not called Jews. They're not called converted Jews or anything like that. They're called Christians. That's different. And so things are steamrolling the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians, and the Jewish synagogue, the non-Christians even. In the missionary journey, there were converts in Cyprus and Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Many, many Gentile Christians. In fact, the first letter is going that is written is to the Galatians by Paul. And it's going to address some of the very issues that we're talking about, and we'll see that in our lesson. So the Jews had always been able to handle the number of Gentile proselytes and God-fearers, like even somebody like Cornelius, but the numbers are getting out of hand, and no one in the church is promoting the proselyte process, which is what they're talking about. In fact, Antioch is now becoming the central point for missions rather than Jerusalem. And so it's like Judaism is under attack, and really it is. And so several men, Judaizers, needed to go to Antioch, or at least they felt the need to do that. The issue that they bring up is circumcision. So we need to talk a little bit about circumcision in the law of Moses. So the second thing is circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant and was included by Moses in the law of the Passover. I want to give you some verses so that you can understand about circumcision and how it was instituted. Here's in Genesis 17. I didn't write these verses on your sheet, so you may want to do that. Genesis 17, 1 to 2 says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.'" In Genesis chapter 12 is the Abrahamic covenant, where God calls Abraham to go to a land that he's going to show him, and he makes the promise that he's going to give them that land. He's going to make a great nation of them, and through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we know that that's the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, that through Christ, all the nations would be blessed. That's the covenant. And in verses 10 and 11 of that same chapter, I skipped some verses in between. You can read those sometime if you'd like, because that expands upon the covenant. He says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It was not a part of salvation. It was independent of salvation. It was only a part of salvation in that through that covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ would come. Here's a part about the law. In Exodus 12, this is Moses. Verses 43 and 44, and then verse 48. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, he may then eat of it. But if a stranger sojourns with you," that might be a Gentile, "and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it." And so there was a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles because of that. In fact, the Gentiles are called the uncircumcision, and the Jews are called the circumcision. And so it's a part of the law that says that for anybody to take part in the Passover specifically, but I'm sure it would apply to all the various feasts. They must be circumcised. They must be proselytes. They must be part of the Jewish nation. It talks here, "and he shall be like a native of the land," and so that's the idea that is contained there. This was a very significant thing. It was a way of having access to God, because God met with the people of Israel in the Ark of the Covenant, over the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. And so to become a Jew or to become rightly related to God, you came through the temple. But to have access to that, you needed to be circumcised. Now, there were some abuses of all of that. In fact, that's where first century Judaism is based upon. We heard this and even today it's true. We heard this in Pastor Tom's message in Romans. It's based upon retribution theology, anchored in the law of Moses and religious traditions. In other words, retribution theology is that if you do well, you're blessed. If you do evil, you're cursed. And that applies to now, and it applies to the afterlife. There are some Sadducees who didn't even believe in the afterlife. But basically, it's saying that salvation is by works. And so the Judaizers were keepers of the law and religious traditions. And so for somebody to come and say you can be saved by faith and you didn't have to keep all the laws, and we're in a different era right now because everything has centered on the temple because of all the ceremonial laws having to do with the sacrifices and so forth. And all those sacrifices pointed to Christ, and Christ was a fulfillment of the law. And so there's no need for those sacrifices to be done anymore. Because Christ has come. We have the reality of things. It's no longer a shadow of things. So this is a huge change. It's a huge change for people who were the religious people, the unsaved but liberal religious people, because everything centered on the temple. Everything centered on keeping the law. And you know the story of the Pharisees and how they added to all of that lots of details about how to tithe and so forth. And so it became the thing. The law became the thing. And even for the new converts, even for somebody like Peter, that was a difficult transition. And we saw that when the Lord told him to rise and eat things that he'd never eaten before. And so this is a huge change in this time. And so you begin to understand why, especially people who are not saved, would come and say, you need to keep the law, you need to be circumcised. All these people that are claiming to be rightly related to God. And even for new converts to say, okay, you're saved by faith. Maybe we believe that. But what about keeping the law? What about doing these sacrifices that point back to our Savior instead of the way it was pointing forward? So that's the background for why they're raising this question. So let's look and see what the strategy is for resolution. And I want to read those verses in between now, 1 and 5. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So here's the strategy. Here's how it was addressed. The first thing that was done is that Paul and Barnabas vigorously defended the Antioch church against the Judaizers. And, oh, by the way, they defended themselves. Peter, in Acts chapter 11, reported back concerning Cornelius. He had to defend what he did, defending his actions. And all agreed that the Gentiles could be saved on the basis of repentance and faith, and that the Jews could fellowship with the Gentile believers. But, even if Barnabas and Paul won the argument at Antioch, the issue would surface again in other Gentile regions. They had just been to Galatia, the region of Galatia, and they ran into a lot of problems there with the Jews. And so this issue is much broader than Antioch. And so the question is where does the church, where did the apostles stand on this issue, on the issue of circumcision and keeping the law? And basically how people are saved, how Gentiles are saved, and even how Jews are saved. This is a salvation issue. This is an eternal issue. You can be wrong about a lot of things. Some of us are wrong about eschatology. And we're all going to find out who's right when we get to heaven. Some of those things I don't think will get resolved. Even in our own church, we're real careful. We have a position in our church. And we'll teach teach that position. But there are people in this room, I'm sure, that don't hold to those positions on eschatology. And we call these issues the issues that are not central. But salvation is a central issue. If we're wrong on salvation, then we'll spend eternity in hell. And so it's an eternal issue. It's extremely important. So it is the right thing for them to defend that. But the Antioch church decided to escalate the issue to the apostles and elders at the Jerusalem church. So they sent Paul and Barnabas, plus some others. I always like it when some of the little details are presented to us. They could have just said, Luke could have just told us that they sent Paul and Barnabas. But it was important that they sent some other men too, because Paul and Barnabas had much to lose on this, and it was important that the message that came back, or the message that went to Jerusalem, was witnessed by other people as well. And I think the Lord superintends those things so that there's great wisdom in that. And on their way, they shared the revival of the Gentiles among the Samaritans and other Gentiles. Paul never wasted an opportunity to talk about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's a very good point. And, you know, and that applies today. You know, I'm one of the elders, but I can tell you that my attitude and the attitude of the other elders is that we submit to one another. This is not all about me. This is not all about anybody else, any single elder. It's not all about Tom, our pastor. And when you are invited to come to any of our elder meetings, and if you did come, you would see that when nine men sit around the table, and you've seen it, Jazz, it's a table of equals. Now, we expect leadership from our pastor, and we get that, but he does not dominate that meeting. It's a meeting of equals, and nobody dominates it. And in our church, one of the things that we decided early on is that the chairman would be rotated. And so every year we have a new chairman. And we also determined that it would never be one of the staff elders. So our pastor is never the chairman of, or Rocky's never the chairman, or Jonathan is never the chairman of the elder committee, the elders. So I can tell you it's not only a good idea, because I've seen in churches where one man is an elder, is the chairman forever, and whether he likes it or not, begins to be a position of power and disturbs the equality that should exist among the elders. And I also find it refreshing because we're all different. And, you know, you get some people that are pretty strong and other people that have a different character, and so it's refreshing that it's different every year. But that's all for free. That's not a part of our lesson. All right. So we did this. Okay, the final decision. Now, I'm not jumping to the final decision, but it's all a process that they had to get to the final decision. And one of the first things that happened is there was some debate. There was some discussion that went on that we're not privy to. Look at verse 6. After they received that charge in verse 5, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, and we'll stop there, so there was debate on both sides, probably. The Judaizers would come, or these saved Pharisees would say why they believed that circumcision was required, and why keeping of the law was required. And then probably Paul and Barnabas and maybe some of the others, the other apostles, would give the other side of things. And so here's some considerations, and you can write these verses down. Here's Romans 4. These are, the reason I give you these is that Paul wrote these things later on, and they could very well have been part of the argument that Paul made during that time. This is from Romans chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's a person who has been saved. That's what he's talking about, is salvation at that point. Then he asks the question, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And that's from Genesis 15, verse 6. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? That's a good question. Abraham was saved in 15:6. That's when it says that righteousness was imputed to him. That's a sign of a Christian. We see that he was not circumcised until Genesis 17. So it's not while he was circumcised, Genesis 17, but while uncircumcised, Genesis 15. And so that's the argument that Paul gives, and I would imagine that he might have given that same argument at that time. Here's another argument from Romans 3, verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Nobody can perfectly keep the law. Everyone has violated the law. And if you've violated one portion of the law, you are a sinner before God. And so the law was intended to show people that they're sinners. And that's why you have the ceremonial part of the law as well, because that points to Christ, and that's the second verse here. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. We're not justified by keeping the law. We're not justified by being righteous people. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, just like Abraham. Abraham, even before Christ came, he had the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. In fact, in the New Testament, it says that Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. The Lord Jesus Christ said, my day, he said. And it's because he was looking forward to Christ, whose righteousness was imputed to him. So those are some of the points that we would see in the debate that's behind the scenes. Um, also want to take you to Galatians chapter 2. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, if you would. Most commentators believe that chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is a description of the Jerusalem Council. And I believe that's proper. Starting with verse 1, let me just read and I'll comment as we go through. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along. Now, that's our first introduction to Titus, but he evidently was part of that other group that went. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. And I did so in private to those who are of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. He probably means for even a second, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And remember, he's recounting this to the Galatian church, who would experience some of these same problems. But from those who were of high reputation, that would be the apostles, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. On the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. So Paul is saying is that God was not only behind Peter, but he was behind Paul. And rejoicing in the grace that has been given to me, James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they too to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. There were some private conversations with the apostles and the elders, and we'll see later on that the whole church here in Jerusalem is involved in listening to some of these things that are going on. He keeps talking about reputed or seem to be leaders, seem to be reputed people. James Montgomery Boyce said, quote, these statements suggest that Paul was pressured to compromise by the very people who should have been most concerned to uphold the truth of Christianity, namely James, the Lord's brother, the chairman of the council, Peter the rock, and John the beloved disciple. And that's James Boyce thinking out loud, trying to read between the lines a little bit in what he's reading here in Galatians chapter 2. We don't know that to be true, but it's possible that it was, because this was a struggle. This was a struggle for Peter, as we saw with Cornelius, and certainly with the church now. They're having to deal with a very difficult matter. And I think it was very prudent of Peter to listen to both sides of the debate before speaking. This debate went on, and then we see Peter get up. And I think it's a good idea for leaders to do that, to let people express what they believe, and so you understand what they believe, and actually on both sides. But then Peter gets up, and we see the speech of Peter. There are going to be three speeches here, one by Peter, one by Paul and Barnabas, which you don't know much about that one, but nonetheless, and then one by the brother of the Lord, James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So let's read verses 7 through 11. So after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's talking about the time with Cornelius. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And that's one of the arguments that he made, is that what happened to us as Jews is also happened to the Gentiles. It's exactly the same. And so it's the same God doing the same thing, the same Holy Spirit doing the same thing. And so it's one of the evidences that the gospel has been gone and been accepted by the Gentiles and confirmed by God the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Let's look at this. Peter reminded the brethren that God had chosen him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles through the interaction of Cornelius. This is the third time that Luke has referred to this event, which signifies it's an important event, the fact that the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. It's very, very important, and it's important to see that God is behind this. This is not the disciples or the apostles having a good idea and then taking the gospel to the Gentiles because it seemed like the right thing to do. This is a very direct intervention by God. Second thing we see is that Peter reminded them that God, who knows the heart, had given the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles in the same manner as he had given the Holy Spirit to the Jews by faith. So this phenomena is exactly the same. Third thing, Peter warned the Judaizers about opposing God, putting God to the test by placing extra burdens on the Gentiles, which even the Jews could not bear. They had trouble keeping the law. They even had trouble keeping the law of circumcision. Remember, even during Moses' time, in the wilderness, as they got ready to go into the land after 40 years, they had 40 years of people not being circumcised after that was in the law. And so it was not an easy thing to keep the law, even something as specific as that. So Peter warned them about opposing God, who hasn't required that. And then this is an interesting one, contrary to the Judaizers, who wanted the Gentiles to be saved like the Judaizers, Peter believed that true salvation of the Jews is like the salvation of the Gentiles. You notice how he switched that around in that last verse, verse 11. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as the Gentiles are. And the truth of the matter is that being saved like the Judaizers is not really being saved. Because it's saved on the basis of works. And so the real true model is the Gentiles, who are saved on the basis of faith without works, without circumcision or anything that is done by man. Very important thing, interesting conclusion that Peter gives them as he turns it on its ear. That's the real issue, is that we're saved by faith, just like the Gentiles have been saved. Next we have the speech by Paul and Barnabas, and we don't have much on this, but basically it says, all the people kept silent. There's probably a good part of the congregation there, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. God had confirmed their ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles with signs and wonders. Remember in Cyprus, there was the blinding of Bar-Jesus who opposed them. The Holy Spirit blinded him through the command of Paul. There was the healing of the man who was lame from birth, had no strength in his legs, and had never walked. Clearly, a miracle, and confirmed by the Holy Spirit, confirming the work of Paul and Barnabas. And then there was Paul's miraculous recovery from being stoned. I can't imagine the shape that his body was in, but he got up and went back into the city, and the next day he makes I can't remember the number of miles, but it was a long walk to the next city, 40 miles maybe. And so clearly a miracle. And all of these things Paul and Barnabas are saying are confirming the ministry to the Gentiles. If the Lord didn't want them to continue that ministry, he could have left Paul dead. And that would have been the end of that. But he didn't do that. He brought Paul back. Paul was not raised from the dead, but he recovered from his injuries miraculously. So next, let's look at the speech of James, and that's in verses 13 through 18. After they had stopped speaking, that is, Paul and Barnabas, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," as this would be Simon Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written," and this is a quote from Amos, "After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." Here we have that James confirmed Peter's evangelistic work with the Gentiles with Old Testament scripture, Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. It's important to note that James is the first one to go back to the scriptures, which is what we all need to do when there are issues. We need to deal with it from the scriptures. And so he did that. And he's, in that particular scripture, it's talking about the millennium. And it is talking about the time when David's going to be restored. There's going to be a king. And let me just show you that. James, quote, refers to the millennial kingdom in which the Gentiles will be included as Gentiles and not Jewish proselytes. John MacArthur wrote, quote, "Gentiles will be saved as Gentiles without first becoming Jews, or else verse 17 would make no sense because it talks about Gentiles in the kingdom." And it's a very simple observation, but I think that's exactly true. There will be included them in the millennium Gentiles, and so there's no need to make them Jews. So here's the final decision, and let me read verses 19 through 21. "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generation has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." And what he's saying here is that James confirmed that salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, without mentioning circumcision. He's confirming all that has been said before, that they should not burden these Gentiles, or trouble them, he says, that are turning, those that are turning to God from the Gentiles. They were in unity in these three speeches regarding God's saving work among the Gentiles. James also requested that the Gentiles distance themselves from their pagan background in areas that might be offensive to the Jews. I think this is very good advice that he gives to the Gentiles. There needs to be unity in the body of Christ. God gives us unity. In fact, he tells us to preserve that unity that he has given to us. And so here's James addressing some of that. Paul in Galatians 2 reminds them of taking care of the poor as well. And one of the reasons for doing this is that Mosaic Law is going to continue to be taught. We teach the Mosaic Law. And there are parts of the Mosaic Law that are still in force today. We talk about the Ten Commandments, the moral law, with the exception of the Sabbath. It's taught in the synagogues. And the ceremonial laws, we teach that, but they've been fulfilled in Christ. Nevertheless, we're not afraid to talk about those things and to teach them. Teaches us about Christ. And there also may be some dietary laws that he talks about there. And in Romans chapter 14, Paul talks about how we deal with differences and how we approach dietary things. And so James is giving some advice regarding those things. Verses 22 through 30 is the communication to the church. This is an important part of it as well. And let me just take this part by part. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. In addition to Paul, Barnabas, and the other Antioch members, it seemed good to send two of Jerusalem's leaders, Judas and Silas, back to the church at Antioch to communicate the decision. You know, reading this passage, I was struck that four times it talks about how they did things that seemed good. And I don't think we should pass by that. You see that in verse 22 that we just read. You see it in verse 25. You see it in verse 28. And you see it in verse 34. In verse 28, it says it also seemed good to the Holy Spirit. And all of this that we see here, there's no evidence, like there are in some other places during this time, that the Holy Spirit spoke audibly to them. But behind the scenes, he's leading them. And I can't help but think that when we're talking about it seemed good, that Luke is making a point about the prompting of the Holy Spirit. He's not speaking audibly to them, but he is certainly guiding their thinking. He's certainly guiding their actions. He's certainly guiding their decision. Luke used the same word in Luke 1, verse 3, when he said, and we know that he was led by the Holy Spirit to write his gospel, and he says it seemed good to write. And so maybe that's another evidence of the prompting of the Holy Spirit for Luke to give us the gospel of Luke. And here we see examples of that. And we see that they made really good decisions. It seemed good that they send not just this group that had come from Antioch, but they send other people, some of their leaders, Judas and Silas, and they're going to send them up there with them. And when you get to verse 27, you can see that therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. And so they're there so that, okay, they're going to have a letter, because James says we're going to put it in writing, but here they send some men that can interpret that letter if they need it. And so when you see says that it seemed good, I'm sure that the Holy Spirit prompted them that they shouldn't just send those Antioch men back there, that they should accompany them with other men as well. Verses 23 through 29 is the letter. Let me just read it for you. They sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from the things sacrificed to idols, and from blood and things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. This letter has been recorded for us in writing. The Jerusalem Council's decision was recorded in writing for the Antioch Church as well as for all future Gentile and Jewish churches. It's not only for them, it's for us. We have that written down, and you know, I've said before that it's so important that we have the written Word of God. Not only this letter, but all of the Word of God. There's no doubt about what God said. It's here. And we can come to the Word of God. And so, again, it was the right decision for them to do that. Verse 30 says, when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having entered, gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And I suspect that it was not only delivered to the Antioch church, but it was probably read aloud to the whole congregation. There are no secrets about this. This is an important matter. And then lastly, response of the church, and I won't read that for you. You can read it. The church rejoiced and was encouraged and was strengthened and was at peace with the church at Jerusalem and within their church as well. And the church resumed normal and fruitful ministry. A couple implications. It is crucial for the church and its members to be clear on the central doctrines of the faith and to defend them. This is the doctrine of salvation. We've said how important that is. And secondly, God has equipped the church with able spiritual leaders to resolve even the most difficult issues. In closing, I want to make some comments because I couldn't read this this passage without reflecting back on what happened in this church some 13 or 14 years ago now. And many of you were not here. But we had some difficult problems, and very difficult problems in that there were problems on our elder board, problems with elders. And it was a problem that most people, the best way to deal with that is to leave. And we had people leave. There came a time when some men said that we need to address what's going on here. And they did something like what the church at Antioch did. I mean, there were efforts to resolve the problem here in the church. But when that didn't work, there was a group that contacted a church that we respected very highly, and that would be Grace Community Church in California. And interesting thing about that, we asked them, or those that contacted them, asked them to preside over this, to resolve the problem for us. And their answer was an interesting answer, and that's that God has given to the church everything that the church needs to resolve its problems. And I believe that that's true. And I think it was right to get some counsel, and they ended up as being counselors of the process, but had no action in what happened. They didn't take any action. They weren't here, and there was a group of respected men that was selected by even the elders who were facing those charges. Which I think was the right thing to do. those, I can't remember how many of them there were. There were six or eight of them, something like that. And they went through a process that was directed by 1 Timothy 5, receiving charges against an elder. And they followed that process, and they had the debate, much like we had here, of the elders defending themselves and those bringing the charges and going back and forth. They did their own investigation. They came up with a final decision. They presented that final decision to the whole church. So there were no secrets about what was going on. And in the end, the Lord provided the right resolution of the problem. And it was a hard problem for this church because all of the elders resigned. And so this was a church without elders for some period of time. And the Lord raised up elders. And over a period of time, about a year I think it was, he also brought to us a pastor. And this was, it's hard for me to talk about it. As I look back on this, it's a very thrilling thing to me because the Lord guided us through that difficult time, and He has blessed His church. And you can see that, those of you who weren't here during that time, you don't know what went on then, but some of us do. And the Lord took us through all of that. And I believe that the Lord gives the church everything it needs to deal with its problems. And what we need to do is to follow instructions. And when that is done, the Lord preserves this church. And the Lord has blessed this church. And to me, that's a great thing, but it's also a frightening thing because it puts a great responsibility on all of us. So be thankful for that. I'm so thankful for that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, You are a great and awesome God. You are the I Am God who is self-existent, that is outside of His creation, and yet You are the immanent God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the church. You are our God. And Father, I thank You for the fact that You love us. You sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place. You brought us to Yourself. But even then, You don't leave us to function alone. You sent Your Spirit to be, to indwell us, to guide us, to prompt us, to teach us. Lord, I thank You for all the blessing that You have given to this church. Thank You for the blessing of the people that You've brought, the leaders that You've given to this church, the pastors. Lord, You have blessed this church way beyond what any of us would have expected. And pray that You would help us to be faithful, faithful in the teaching of Your Word, faithful in serving You, faithful in living before You a life that is pleasing to You and witnessing to others that are outside this church. Father, again, I just thank You for this time and pray that You would dismiss us with Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.